All right, let's see. Turn over to Leviticus 16. We're going to be looking at verse 20 in a second. We're going to do a little introduction first. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can be here. I thank you for my brothers and sisters and old friends coming, Lord, just to be with them again. I thank you for the body of Christ and the unity that is here. Lord, just serving you and wanting to glorify you with everything we do. So, Father, I pray today that as we look into your word, that you would fall upon us, that you would be here, that you would help me in the proclamation and help the hearers in the hearing. Lord, we know that unless you get involved in this, nothing significant is going to happen. And so, Lord, we're asking that for your glory and for your honor, you would be here this morning and assist us. Lord, so touch us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, Scripture tells us, and we've seen this in the last two studies, and I'm going to kind of do a little review so that you can be caught up. But Scripture tells us that we are linked to Christ through his life and through his death. And it teaches us that his shed blood solves a threefold problem brought on by sin. What sin does is sin creates a problem with God, with man, and with the devil. And so sin created a problem with God towards man. Being holy, he had to separate himself from sinful man. And the shed blood of Christ satisfied his justice and allowed him to draw near to us. And so this is why it's important that we're linked to Christ's death. The shed blood solved that problem with God towards us so that he could draw near to us because his justice is satisfied. Sin creates a problem with man towards God. You know what, brothers and sisters? Even though we're believers, many times our conscience condemns us, doesn't it? Why? We feel guilty. We feel like even though we should be able to go to God, we can't. And the shed blood of Christ is the answer to that, because when we apply the shed blood of Christ, when we see how we're linked to his death and what his blood has done in our life, then it cleanses our conscience and it allows us to go into God's presence. So the shed blood of Christ, when we're linked to the death of Christ, takes care of the problem that God had. Being a holy God and having to be alienated from us takes care of the problem that we had. Even though we can go to God, we don't, because we feel guilty. And the third thing, sin creates a problem with the devil. He's called the accuser of the brethren, and he uses our sin and our failings and our failures and our weaknesses, and he beats us up with them, doesn't he? He even suggests that we've outsinned God's patience and he no longer loves us. Well, the shed blood of Christ equips us with the truth we need to silence his accusations that God is not angry with us, that God has nothing against us because the blood of Christ has cleansed our record. So Scripture teaches us that God is satisfied when he looks at the blood of Christ shed for us. Therefore, we must start seeing the blood of Christ shed on the cross in the same way that God does. We must value it in the same way that God does. We must see our lives always linked to it, linked to his death and what it does. If we can do that, we will be able to answer the condemnation of our conscience and silence the accusations of the devil. So the blood of Christ satisfies the justice of God. And what I want to look at in this study, though, is what does God do with our sin? I mean, we all know, okay, how are you cleansed from your sin? Well, it's because of the blood of Christ. We all know that. But have you ever thought about what God does with our sin after we're cleansed? That's what I want to look at today, and I think it's very interesting. So the title of this study is, What Happened to Our Sin? And for us to understand this, we've got to go all the way back to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And again, we won't read it yet, but I want to give you some background so you understand the Day of Atonement. God had designated that one day of the year was to be set aside to deal with the national sins of Israel. This was to take care of any sin that was left over, we could say. Those transgressions no offering had been made for. One writer likened this to a kind of spiritual spring cleaning. And why was this necessary? Why was that one day necessary to take care of the national sins of Israel? Because any sin not dealt with would cause a separation between God and his people. So God, in his grace, set aside the one day where the necessary sacrifices would be made to keep that from happening, and this allowed a holy God to remain in fellowship with his people, even though there were failures there in his people. Now, many things happened on that day, and I'm going to focus on three main characters, one high priest and two goats, okay? On that day, the high priest would choose two goats and he would cast lots over them. The unlucky goat would be selected to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. The more fortunate goat, which was called the scapegoat, would be driven into the wilderness, never to be seen again. So the first goat would be sacrificed. The high priest would take its blood and go into the most holy place, that place in the temple where God's presence symbolically dwelt, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which was that slab of pure gold that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the sprinkled blood was offered as a plea for the forgiveness of the sins of the nation. Once that ritual was completed, he would come outside, and in the presence of all, he would then deal with the second goat, which was the scapegoat. And as all the people watched, the high priest would lay his hand on the goat's head and confess the sins of the people of Israel. This symbolically transferred the sins of those people on to that goat. They would then lead the goat into the wilderness to be released, never to be seen again. Look at Leviticus 16, verse 20 through 22. It says, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." Now, we don't want to miss the rich symbolism that these two goats are portraying. The first goat was sacrificed for the sins of the people. That is the idea of substitution, isn't it? An innocent victim taking the place of an offending sinner and bearing the penalty that their sin deserves. The second goat shows what happens to those sins that are transferred to that substitute. They are carried away from God and the people, never to be seen again. That's important. This is a picture of Christ and his work of redemption, isn't it? This is an analogy that God has placed in the Bible to point us to Christ. The first goat symbolizes Christ's work on the cross, that innocent victim shedding his blood for the sins of another. The second goat represents how God looks at those sins that Christ has paid for. The sin he paid for is completely removed from the presence of God and the saved sinner. In other words, there is, now this is where it becomes important. In other words, there is a complete cleansing, brothers and sisters. Those sins are gone. I love the assurance God provides in the Bible so that we can have comfort, so that we can feel secure with him. He doesn't want to be a father where we're guessing if we're his children or not. We're guessing if we're going to make it into heaven or not. He's not like that. And so he puts all kinds of illustrations in the Bible. We see it on the Day of Atonement that our sins are paid for and removed. We know that that is a picture of the work of Christ on our behalf. But God doesn't stop there. He places all kinds of analogies, illustrations, scriptures in his word that shows us in case we don't get it from the Day of Atonement. And we're kind of dim, aren't we? I mean, there's all these things we learn and we learn and we learn. And finally, it clicks and we go, oh, okay, I get it. Well, that's what God is doing. He's just coming at our comfort and our assurance from so many different angles so that we do get it and so that we can rest in the work that Christ has done. I could use many scriptures, but we'd be here for hours, and so I know you're thinking, please don't. And so I'm just going to choose a few to make my point. Go over to Psalm 103, verse 12. This is a wonderful psalm where we find David rousing himself to worship God. And one of the truths he reminds himself of is how God handles our sin. We're just going to look at one verse, and it's verse 12. This is a great, great verse. Here we find out that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now, have you ever asked yourself why it says as far as the east is from the west? That's important. Why not as far as the north is from the south? Because the east is an infinite distance from the west. You can go east forever, can't you? In other words, you can start here in England, and then you can go across to the continent, and you can go through Europe, and then through Asia, and then you go on the Pacific Ocean over to the States, and maybe start in California, go to New York, and then back to England, and you can do that forever. You can go east for eternity and never be heading west. You can only go north so far. Right, you go up north until you hit the North Pole, you hit the top of the globe, and you're standing there right at the very top of the globe. And what happens? Any step you take in any direction, now you're going south again, aren't you? And so the Holy Spirit, who is very careful and very accurate in the words he chooses these words carefully because he wants to show us how far our sins are removed. Therefore, he chooses words that would mean as far as possible. The distance is infinite. In other words, the believer will never meet up with their sins again. Listen to the great words of Charles Spurgeon in referring to this verse. He says, "Oh, glorious verse, no word even upon the inspired page can excel it. Sin is removed from us by a miracle of love. What a load to move, and yet it is removed so far that the distance is incalculable. Fly as far as the wing of imagination can bear you, and if you journey through space eastward, you are further from the west at every beat of your wing." And listen, he says this, "If sin be removed so far, then we may be sure that the scent, the trace, the very memory of it must be entirely gone. Come, my soul, awaken thyself thoroughly and glorify the Lord for this richest of blessings." Hallelujah. The Lord alone could remove sin at all, and he has done it in a God-like fashion, making a final sweep of all our transgressions. Amen, huh? He has done it in a God-like fashion. What rest, what comfort, what security that verse brings to us. Now we see why the verses in Hebrews make so much sense. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Hebrews 10:19, "We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." I can run to God confidently and boldly because I know my sin isn't waiting for me there. It is gone, completely removed from God's presence. I run to a throne of grace that is based on Christ's merit, every sin cleansed by his shed blood. I run to a welcoming God, to a God whose arms are wide open, who says, "Come, come freely, come joyfully, come boldly." So we're encouraged to run to him. Let nothing hold you back, brothers and sisters. There's no sin waiting for you there. You run to a God who loves you. So God has cast our sins away. He is not holding them against us. But because we're so slow to get this, so slow to believe it, let's bring another sword to swing at the sin of doubt. Go over to Isaiah 43:25. This is another great, great passage. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. In this verse, God comforts us with two promises that assure us of the complete removal of sin from our records. He blots out our transgressions, and he says he will not remember our sins. Let's look at how he blots out our transgressions. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. The original word means to completely remove the transgression from our record, to completely remove it from our record. It's not like writing something in pencil and then you erase it and then you can look and there's still those indents and you can tell that something was written there. It's not that. What it's like is it's like highlighting a sentence on your computer and then hitting the delete button. And so you can stare at that monitor, can't you, for hours, and you'll never know that anything was there at all. That's what he's talking about. There is no trace of our sins at all in those books in heaven. When God looks at your legal record then, he sees nothing but blank pages. He doesn't see forgiven stamped over a list of sins. There are no sins listed to see. That's what that word means. Legally, it is as if you had never sinned at all. Now, God adds the next promise in this verse to assure you of your safety when you stand before him. God not only promises to blot out those sins, but he also says, I'm not going to remember them anymore. Look at the second part of this. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, before we dig into the comfort of that promise, notice what God didn't say. He didn't say, I'll forget your sins. You know why? God's not like us. He can't forget anything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. I mean, I forget everything. I mean, I'll meet somebody at 9 o'clock, and by 9:15, I'm going, what's her name again? You know, Carrie's constantly, I'm constantly going, where's my keys? Have you seen them? Where's my wallet? Whatever. That's who I am. Fortunately, that's not who God is. God doesn't share my mental weaknesses. Aren't you glad? An all-knowing God doesn't forget anything. I need that for comfort. I need him to remember that he chose me, right? I need him to remember that I'm his. I don't need to get up into heaven and go, no, remember I went up on an altar call? It was in 1997. And remember, it was Greg Laurie was preaching. And I don't need that. I need a God who remembers everything. So I find great comfort in the fact that he doesn't forget. So if he can't forget anything, then what does this mean? It means that he chooses not to remember the believer's sin. In other words, this is a promise to us that he will never bring those sins into his mind to use against us again. That's the promise here. Let's put these two promises together to wring out every bit of comfort that we can. This tells me that God doesn't have a list he is constantly adding to, a growing record against me that is causing him to grow more and more disgusted with me. Listen, brothers and sisters, there is no list. He blotted it out. He is not writing anymore. He put that pen down when Christ paid for it with his blood. Christ paid for our sins, past, present, and future, didn't he? There is no list. This is not my opinion. This is what Scripture says. There is a growing list for the unbeliever. Listen, if you've come in here today and you have rejected Jesus Christ and you haven't accepted him as your Savior, you haven't turned from your sins to embrace him by faith, listen, there is a growing list against you. You need to know that. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So for the unbeliever, there is a growing list of wrath against you, a growing list of sins against you. Every evil word, every sinful action, every sinful attitude is being recorded, and it will be brought up on that day you stand before him. But for the believer, that list is gone. God highlighted everything and hit delete. There's nothing left. But why is the second promise in Isaiah 43:25 so important that he chooses not to remember? Well, that gives us great assurance when we think of that day of judgment in Revelation 20, that day when God opens the books and judges people according to the sins recorded there. Every sin for those who have rejected Christ is recorded and will be read. But what about the believer? God, the judge, is still the one who cannot forget anything, right? So what is going to stop him from saying, you know what, Bill? I looked in the books and I couldn't find anything, but I remember what you did. Do you really think you're going to get away with that when you did this, 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 and this? You think I'm going to let you into heaven after that? The promise here is that God will never do that. The sins are gone from the books, and he promises he will never bring them up against us. In other words, maybe you who know computers well, when I use the computer analogy of highlighting the sentence and deleting it, you might have said, you know what? Yeah, but you can hit Control-Z and bring it right back. What is the promise? God says, I will never hit Control-Z. I will never bring your sins back to use against you. That's the promise. Then look what he says, for my own sake, Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. This kind of forgiveness does three things for God's sake. It glorifies him, doesn't it? When I think of who I am, when I think of what a sinner and a rebel I am, still, when I think of the things I've done since I've been saved, and then I think of how holy and righteous he is, it amazes me that a God like him could be so kind to somebody like me. It glorifies him. All I can do is praise him now, and for all of eternity, I will praise him for his kindness and his forgiveness, for the cost he paid to have me in heaven. You know, Revelation says that we are going to look upon the Lamb, and we're still going to see the marks, right? A Lamb who was slain. We're going to see the marks in his hands. We're going to see the marks on his side, the marks in his feet from the nails. And I think it's going to be for all of eternity. We're going to be gathered around and we're going to be worshiping and we're going to look at those marks and we're going to turn to one another and we're going to say, that's what it took for me to be in heaven. That's what it cost. And we are going to worship him for all of eternity for what he did for us. For a wretch like me, just amazes me. So this kind of forgiveness glorifies God. This kind of forgiveness honors God's Son. It shows how much the Father values the sacrifice of his Son, doesn't it? Through these actions, God says to his Son, your sacrifice was so perfect that I'm going to completely blot out those records that your sin died for, or that you died for. Let me say it again. I'm going to completely blot out the records of sin that you died for. Then he adds, I am going to honor the sufficiency of that sacrifice by never even bringing those sins to mind again. One writer said, this is the Father's amen to the Son's cry, it is finished. I like that. The Son cries out in triumph, it is finished. All the sins have been paid for. And the Father says, amen. When they believe on you, I will blot those out and I'll never bring them to remembrance again. They are clean. Then the third thing, this kind of forgiveness puts the enemy in his place. Listen to the words of Raymond Ortland Jr. I like this. God locates his very identity in blotting out our sins and remembering them no more. Satan, the accuser, comes before God and says, look at that Christian down there. Why do you still love him? Don't you remember what he did to you last week and again on Tuesday and then again yesterday? And God says, if you'll allow me to put it this way, no, I don't remember. Gabriel, where does that believer stand with us? Check the database. Gabriel logs on, but the only information that comes up on the screen is the righteousness of Christ freely credited to that sinner. Because that's how God honors himself as God. I blot out your transgressions. I blot out your transgressions. I splice your bad plays out of my game film for my own sake. So God says back to Satan, I'm not saying your facts are wrong, but you're not telling the whole story about that Christian. What matters most to me for my own sake is not that person's record, but Christ's record for him. That is grace. That is God. And that is what Spurgeon would call God-like forgiveness. Let's look at one more scripture just to drive home this thought of God casting our sins away. Go over to Micah 7:19. I know when a pastor says turn to a book like Micah, you're going, great. Micah 7:19. I'll give you some time to find that one. That's where it helps having a phone, doesn't it? Yes, Micah 7:19, got it. Okay, Micah 7:19, we'll go ahead and read it. It says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God is eager to cast all of our sins as far away as possible. This is not something he does reluctantly. It is something he does with great joy. Why? Because his wrath was exhausted against us through the death of his Son. He has no anger left. There is no bitterness in God at all that makes him desire to cling to our sin. He wants to give it away. He wants the blood of Christ to cleanse it. Now, he's not like us. Listen, we hang on to bitterness. And if you're hanging on to bitterness today, let it go. It's only destroying you. The other person probably doesn't even know you're bitter at them. Right? That's the way it works. But God's not that way, so he just is willing to give it up, joyfully gives it up. So he joyfully honors his Son's sacrifice and assures his children, our sin has been cast away. Where? As far as east is from the west, it couldn't be any farther. But now if you're not an east-west kind of guy or girl, listen, maybe you're a sea kind of person. And so he says, I'm going to cast your records into the deepest part of the sea. Not into the shallows where they can be found, but I'm going to put them into the deepest part of the seas where they can never be found again. Corrie ten Boom said this, God has taken our sin, he has thrown it into the sea of forgetfulness, and he has posted a sign that says, no fishing allowed. God has forgotten those sins. He's not going to go fishing for them. But you know, the problem is sometimes we do. We tend to drag up those failings from the past and allow them to drag us down. Instead of living in the comfort of these great truths God has worked so hard to prove to us, to assure us, we tend to live under a sense of guilt because of something we've done in the past. I know people who have sinned in the past And now it's been 5, 10 years, sometimes 15 years, and they can't get over the sin. And they're saying, oh, I can't get over it, God. And he's saying, get over what? You know, that sin I committed back in 2001. No, I don't remember. I've forgotten that. You know what, brothers and sisters? Quit beating yourself up over things God has forgotten. If he doesn't remember it, you let it go. You walk in that forgiveness. You walk in what his son, you honor. Listen, honor his son by believing that his blood did cleanse you. That is simply honoring him, isn't it? When you cling to a sin that he has forgiven, you know, and you've confessed it again and again and again and again and again, that doesn't honor Jesus Christ. That is acting like his work on the cross wasn't sufficient to forgive you, but it was. Honor him by standing back up again and walking with him. Forgive yourself if he has forgiven you. Listen, it's illogical to beat ourselves up over what God has promised he has forgotten. Now, I want to close it with this. In the last two studies, and now this, and we've talked about how God sees us in Christ's perfect obedience and how he looks at our sin. And that can bring up some questions we need to deal with before I go back to America, okay? Such as, if every sin is paid for, if they are all blotted out, what do I do with them? I mean, do I just act like nothing has happened when I sin? Do I just treat it like it's no big deal at all? So what do I do with my sin? Well, when I sin, I must deal with it. This is not saying that sin is not a big deal. This is not saying that God looks at your sin as who cares, you know, so we just kind of whatever. When I sin, I must deal with it. I must confess it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession simply means to agree with God. In other words, I own up to my sin. I own up that I have done something that is wrong, and I humbly go before God and agree with him that it is wrong. I agree with you, God, that was sin, and I ask you to forgive me. And now, of course, when we admit it's wrong, we must be willing to turn from it in repentance, right? Because it would make no sense to say, I admit it's wrong, but I'm going to keep doing it. And so when we confess our sins, we also turn from our sins. But why would God want me to confess my sin? If the books are clear, if the penalty is paid, why even bother? Well, one reason is because God is a loving Father and wants us to grow, right? He wants us to recognize that sin is wrong, that it's always the wrong choice. He wants us to humble ourselves through confession so we won't sin so easily the next time. He wants us to admit it's wrong so that we'll turn from it. When my son Taylor was growing up, if he did something wrong, I'd have him sit in his room and think about it. I'd say, just go to your room, think about what you've done. And then eventually I'd hear the door open and he'd come back out and he'd say, Dad, what I did was wrong. I'm sorry. I won't do it anymore. You know, I didn't make him do that because I was angry at him and was thinking about kicking him out of the family. I did that because I wanted him to admit what he did was wrong so he would think about it before he did it again. I wanted him to see there was a cost to sin, that it was always the wrong choice. It was all just a part of him growing up, and it's all a part of us growing up as Christians, isn't it? To realize that sin isn't, that holiness is important, that obedience is important. And so when we have to go before God, and it's very humbling to go before God and say, God, I've come before you to admit that what I've done is wrong. I admit that you're right, that what I did was sin. That's a very humbling thing to do. And if when we do that, it stings a bit. And it makes us think about sin the next time. I don't want to have to do that a lot. So it helps us to choose obedience. But here's the thing. Now we'll close. I said we're going to close. Don't ever listen to a pastor when he says, we're going to close with this. It's always a lie. We're going to close with this. Don't stop there with just confession, right? Where you stay down, you know, stay down defeated. And I'm going to be in a month-long pity party just to prove to God how serious I am and how sorry I am. God doesn't want you to do that. God wants you to deal with your sin, then stand back up by applying the truth of what Christ has done in your life for your sin to forgive you. This is what is called the exchange life. He has taken your sin and gained access to God for you. So you go to God and you say something like this: Father, I have sinned. I admit that. I take responsibility. But thank you that you accept me on the basis of Christ's perfection and not on the basis of my faulty performance. I thank you that Jesus has paid for my sins and completely exhausted your wrath against me. Therefore, that sin can't even be found in your books right now. I thank you that you have promised that it will never be remembered again. I thank you that my record in heaven is as white as snow, and in Christ that will never change. You know what? That begins to lift you back up again. Now all of a sudden, you're focusing not on yourself, but on Christ, because what the devil wants you to do when you fail is he wants to get your focus on you, doesn't he? To where you just see your failure, and that's all you can see. And so you just go down deeper and deeper and deeper into depression and despair. That's the devil that wants you to do that. What God wants you to do is confess your sin, admit it, and then turn your eyes back onto Christ and what he has done so that you can stand back up again and get back in the fight. Right? As you do that, as you confess your sin and then turn your thoughts towards Christ and what he has done to cleanse you, some interesting things take place. I'm going to read you something from Melton Vincent, and this is called The Gospel Primer, or this is from his book, The Gospel Primer. He says, "The deeper I go into the gospel, the more I comprehend and confess aloud the depth of my sinfulness. A gruesome death like the one that Christ endured for me would only be required for one who is exceedingly sinful and unable to appease a holy God. Consequently, whenever I consider the necessity and manner of his death, along with the love and selflessness behind it, I am laid bare and utterly exposed for the sinner I am." There's the sting of confession. Then he says, "Such an awareness of my sinfulness does not drag me down, but actually serves to lift me up by magnifying my appreciation of God's forgiving grace in my life. And the more I appreciate the magnitude of God's forgiveness of my sins, the more I love him and delight to show him love through heartfelt expressions of worship." I love that. Okay, you've sinned, you've confessed it, and you feel bad, and it stings. Oh, God, you're right, I'm wrong. I turn from this, I repent. And then you turn to Christ, but God, I'm still okay with you because of what he did. And you start running through your mind the truth, the doctrines of what Christ has done for you. And as you do that, all of a sudden you find your heart being lifted, and you find yourself worshiping Christ for what he's done instead of staying down defeated. Rather than staying down in self-pity and self-condemnation, you stand back up again. Condemnation is turned into worship. God's mercy is glorified. Your heart is captured even more, and you fall in love with him more. And what happens when you fall in love with him? You obey him, right? John 14, 21. Those who have my commands and obey them are the ones who love me. So when you fall in love with God, the natural result of that is just obedience. So we don't sin easily. We're to fight sin, contend with it, put it to death. But when we lose that battle for personal holiness, which we all do at times, we rest in the finished work of Christ. We confess that sin humbly, honestly. That stings, but we don't stay there. We get our eyes back on the work of Christ to rest in that. That turns sorrow into worship. We rise to our feet again and get back into the battle, and we have victory in Christ. That's what being united to Christ means. This is simply acting like who we are in Christ. So we've added some weapons to our arsenal of who we are in Christ. We've seen how we're linked to Christ in his life and in his death, how God sees us through the perfect obedience of his Son, that was last week, and views our sin through his shed blood. We saw that last week too. And now we see the effectiveness of that. Those sins are really gone. Blotted out, removed as far as the east is from the west, an infinite distance, cast into the deepest part of the sea where they can never be found. And God says, "I will never bring them up against you again." Then we saw what we do with our sins. We confess them. We agree with God, "Lord, this was wrong. I'm sorry. Forgive me." That naturally leads to repentance. We turn from them. Then we stand back up again and we apply the work of Christ on our behalf. That we are cleansed and still right with God, that God has not kicked us out of the family. We're still his precious child. Make sense? All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for what your Son has done. Lord, the beauty of the gospel, the amazing grace that is found, Lord, in what you've done for sinners wretches like us. Lord, we deserved only hell, but you've gotten in the way. You stood on that path and you've changed our heart. You've changed our affections. You've given us a new nature that desires you. And all by grace. Lord, I thank you that we have been forgiven for our sins, past, present, and future. And God, when I think of that, it breaks my heart and causes me to just want to worship you. Breathes into my soul adoration and gratitude and a desire to serve you with everything I am. What a God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.